Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the 54th Psalm? Psalm 54, if you're using the Bibles provided in the seats in front of you, you'll find the 54th Psalm on page 515. It was nice and restful to be away last Sunday. We worshiped with another church family in the town where we were. But it sure is nice to be home this morning and to worship with our own church family here today. Psalm 54 is the psalm we're looking at. Alec, this seems just a little bit loud. Could you turn it down just a bit this morning? We're looking at some psalms for summer and just some selected psalms throughout the Psalter. And this morning, just a short psalm, really, just seven verses here in Psalm 54 that I think will be helpful for us to spend a few minutes in. Most estimates say that the average person spends about a third of their life sleeping. Some of us would hope for a little more. A third of their life working, and the other third of your life is spent on a mixture of leisure, eating, chores, personal hygiene, and a few other activities. That's the sum of life. But what never makes it on the lists of how you spend your time, at least any of the lists that I've ever seen, is one other thing that I think is actually quite significant. I think we spend a significant amount of our lives doing this other thing, and that is responding. Think for just a moment about how much of your day or your week is spent in responding to situations which just happen to come your way. We're talking things that are outside of your control. They're just regular events of life. You are on your way to work a bit late, and every stoplight is red. And you respond to that situation. You have plans for the day or the weekend, and you wake up sick. You check the mail and get an unexpected bill in the mail. You go to work and find out that your position is being terminated. The weather is not cooperating with what you wanted. It's hot or rainy or snowy. Your teenager drove the car and left it out of gas. You step on a Lego in the middle of the floor that your children left there. Your children throw this tremendous meltdown fit in the grocery store. Much of life is then viewing that situation and then responding to what it is. Maybe we respond in fear. Maybe we respond in frustration. Maybe we respond in anger or worry. Maybe if it's a good situation, we respond in joy or delight, but the pattern is the same, isn't it? Something happens, and then we respond. And then something else happens, and then we respond. And when you stop to think about that, how much of your day, and then how much of your life, is spent in responding to situations that just happen, situations which happen to be out of your control? When you think about that, you probably consider that probably a large portion of life is given to your responses. The second question then to ask is, if you spend so much of your life responding to situations, how are you responding to those situations? Are you responding in a way that is truly God-centered, God-honoring, and appropriate? You know, we're funny people, aren't we? Because Actually, we tend to want to fix the things that we can't fix, like the red stoplight. That's where we want to give our attention. And we fail to fix the one thing that we can fix, which is our response to that situation. Now, Psalm 54 is really a lovely little psalm here, which has a lot for us to see. But what intrigues me about Psalm 54 is I think Psalm 54 stands as a wonderful illustration of how the psalmist, who is David here, responds to some situations in life, particularly some difficult situations. So as we read Psalm 54 together, I want you to be on the lookout for how David is responding to life situations that have come his way, and begin to think about how you are responding to life situations that are coming your way or have come your way in the past week. Let's read it together. We'll read the whole psalm. Here's a psalm for responding. Verse 1 of Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They've not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil of my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Can we pray together as we look to God's word this morning? Again, Father, our hearts turn to Psalm 145, which was our call to worship, but we think of the portion which says that the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living creature. So would you open your hand and satisfy our desires this morning? We turn to your word because your word is life. It is the living, abiding word of God which brings life to dead sinners as it's preached. It's the living word of God which feeds us. As we feed upon your word, we come to know you better and better. We come to love you more and walk more closely with you. Father, we need your word. And we need your word as it confronts us about how we think and how we live and how we respond. We just sang a moment ago that unless the Lord builds the house, our labor is in vain. And Father, we humbly admit that now. Unless you come and meet with us, unless you make your word live to us, unless you speak to us through your word, vain are the words of this man. So come and speak and come and work. May your spirit do the ministry of the Spirit in our hearts and lives today, that we sense by the inward quiet ministry of your Spirit as we hear your word that you are speaking to us and you are dealing with us. Give us hearts of humility and obedience to respond well to you. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 54 is another one of these psalms that's really fun to study because as we study Psalm 54, we actually get a little bit of insight into the event that prompted the writing of Psalm 54. You can see the little title at the top. These titles help us understand how the psalm was to be used if it was sung. Many of these were sung. But also it tells us some of the background of the psalm and if the author is known who the author is. We see that this is a psalm which would be sung, the tune. We see that it's a psalm of David, and we see the context of the psalm here. It's when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding himself among us?" So we see that the title here tells us this is in the season of David's life where David is a fugitive from King Saul. Saul is king, but Saul is jealous of David. He knows that David is going to be the next king, and Saul is pursuing David, trying to kill him anywhere he can find him. David is a fugitive running and hiding for his life. But in this particular season of David's life, what David is experiencing are some painful betrayals. In fact, there are three of them in a row. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 22 and chapter 23. In chapter 22, it's Doeg the Edomite. We read of this a few Sundays back in some context on Psalm 34, but David was fleeing for his life. He came through the little place of Nob. There was a priest there named Ahimelech. Ahimelech helped David by giving David some bread and the sword of Goliath. And Doeg the Edomite saw that. And later when Saul comes down there and Saul is pressing people for information, Doeg betrays David and says that Ahimelech had helped David by giving him bread. And this then brought about the massacre of 85 of those priests who were there in Nob, along with their families. It was a very sad situation and a painful betrayal. You keep reading into 1 Samuel 23, and you see that there's a city called Keilah, and David, at his own peril, his own risk, delivers this city from attackers, some Philistine attackers. And David finds out that the city is actually going to betray him to Saul. And David escapes before Saul actually comes down there. And then the third betrayal was what was read for us in our scripture reading this morning when Kevin read from the last part of 1 Samuel 23. These are the Ziphites. These are David's own people, his own tribe. He's hiding among them there. And the Ziphites intend to betray David again by telling Saul where David is hiding. And we read in the scripture reading this morning that David narrowly escaped with his life again on that situation. So David, in this season of life, is experiencing much difficulty, betrayal, hardships, sad killing of people that seems to be senseless. He certainly feels like there's nowhere safe for him to go. There's nowhere where he can rest. One commentator describes David in this season of life this way. He says, "We can only imagine how weary in body and spirit David must have been. Hunted, often famished, burdened with the care of several hundred men and their families, unjustly pursued and constantly harried, David would have been near the breaking point." This is David in the context behind Psalm 54. So something has happened in his life, an event that is outside of his control. But what we find here in Psalm 54 is we see a beautiful illustration of how David responds to the event that had happened in his life. Psalm 54 shows us three appropriate, God-centered responses to the situations of life. And I pray this morning, as we look at Psalm 54, we will understand these as we see them in the text, and we will apply these, and that's the harder part, isn't it? Apply these in life. Notice these three responses here. First response, response number one, is pray. This is what David does in the first three verses. He turns to prayer. His prayer is simple. His prayer is short. But his prayer is sound. David knows where to look in time of need. He looks not to himself, not to his own resources, his own wisdom, his own strength. Nor does he look to the resources of those who are with him. It's not the skill or the power or the ingenuity of the men, the warriors who might be with him. David's trust is not in them. He looks first to God. He is experiencing incredible betrayals and difficulties. In fact, you notice verse 3 is part of his prayer to God. And he talks to God about these relentless pursuits by his enemies and these betrayals. But he's talking to God about them, isn't he? David understands that these enemies who want his life are no match for the living God. God is able to save him again, as David had seen him do so many times in the past, and so it is to God that David looks. You see, as you look at this psalm and David's prayer here, you see the beauty of the Hebrew poetry. The psalms, many of them, are composed in poetry. And they're not the kind of poetry we're typically used to reading, right? We like poetry because we hear the sound of the rhyme. One word sounds like another word. But Hebrew poetry doesn't work that way. Hebrew poetry works by repetition of ideas. And so you have parallel thoughts. And look at verse number one, because you see these so clearly. You have two lines in verse number one, and they're parallel ideas. As they are repeated, that's the beauty of the poetry here. And so you see the second line echoes or repeats and provides a fuller picture of the thought. So David turns to God here in prayer and says, "Save me, O God, by your name." And then parallel to God's name is in the second line, "your power." So when David calls here upon the name of God, he's calling upon all of who God is in his being. He's not saying, God, I'm calling upon just one aspect of you. He says, God, I'm looking to your name, which is all of who you are. But as he repeats it in the beauty of the poetry, he's thinking particularly of one aspect of God's character, that is God's power. God's power should encourage us to pray. When David thinks of God's name, he thinks of God's power, the very power of God that had been shown on numerous occasions, both in the history of Israel and in David's own life. And it is to God's name and God's power that David looks in this season of his troubles. His prayer is simple, isn't it? Save me, O God. And then the repeated line in the second line for poetry, vindicate me by your power. His plea is earnest there in verse number 2. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. This is a prayer. Prayer is very simple, isn't it? But prayer is indeed perhaps one of the greatest privileges of God's people. By prayer, we have the privilege of speaking to the King of Kings at any moment of life, upon any occasion, and in any location. In prayer, we can speak to God directly. And it is a great privilege, especially because if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have a relationship with God. When you speak to the King of Kings, you come not as an outsider, not as a foreigner, not as one who does not belong, but you come and you speak to the King as the King's own child, made his child by the grace of Jesus. And so we approach God boldly as Hebrews invites us to come. We come to the throne of grace with our petition. No problem is too big. No concern is too small. So if this is true, and I suppose that many of us here would acknowledge this, we know these things to be true about prayer. If this is true, why then, in our response to life situations, why is it that prayer is often not our first response? Corrie ten Boom said this. She said, prayer should be our first response, not our last resort. That's just it, though, isn't it? Our first response is often anything but prayer. And prayer becomes our last resort. But I want to encourage you this morning from Psalm 54 that prayer should be your first response. That was true of a man by the name of George Mueller. Many of you have heard of George Mueller. George Mueller, outside the pages of Scripture, stands, I think, as one of the greatest illustrations of the power of prayer. Mueller is a man who is known as someone who gave his life to help the orphans in Bristol, England. Over the totality of his life, Mueller was able to feed and clothe and educate some 10,000 orphans. But it was Mueller's practice never to actually publish the needs of the orphanage. He simply would take those needs to God in prayer and trust that God would provide. And one article that I was reading on George Mueller said this. It said that he had over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayers in his journals, 30,000 of which were answered the same day or the same hour. Perhaps you've heard of one of the famous instances of George Mueller's answers to prayer. He was at that season, in charge of an orphanage, and there were some 300 orphans. And the house mother came to Mueller and said that they were dressed and they were ready for school, but there was no food for them that day. And Mueller instructed the house mother to take the orphans and have them be seated in the dining room. And as they sat at the table, Mueller came in and he thanked God for the food that God would provide. And as they sat there for just a few moments, there came a knock at the door. And then the door was answered. There stood a baker. And the baker said, Mr. Mueller, last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I'll bring it in. The bread was dispersed among the children. And then soon afterward, there was another knock at the door. This time it was the milkman. The milkman said that the wheel on his carriage was broken and that the milk would spoil before the wheel could be fixed. And he said to Mr. Mueller, would you like to take these 10 large cans of milk for the children? And so the children that day had bread and they had milk, just enough for 300. This is just one example of the thousands of examples of answered prayer. Mueller saw God work in a clear and a powerful way to meet the need of the day. Why? because he made prayer his first response, not his last resort. Friends, can I encourage us this morning, as you think back over this past week or this past month or maybe some situations that were brewing in your life this morning, what's been your first response? Has it been to turn to God in prayer? Too often, I speak to myself, I turn to anything but God, and when none of those things work, then I pray. May Psalm 54 encourage us this morning to have prayer be our first response and not our last resort. So response number one is pray. Response number two is in verses 4 and 5, and that is preach. Preach. That's really what David is doing here in verse 4 and 5, isn't it? David is preaching truth about who God is and about what God is going to do. But to whom is David preaching this truth? You say, well, it's a psalm. The title there tells us that this is a psalm which we sung, so it's for the benefit of those who sing it. True. Here we sit this morning reading Psalm 54. It's for our benefit today. True. But the most immediate context of David's preaching shows us that David really here is preaching to himself. David is reminding himself about truths that he needs to know about God, truths which would give him comfort and assurance as he faces the challenge of the day. Friends, may I remind us this morning that God makes us all different. God does not call all of us to preach. That's a good thing, okay? God gifts us in different ways. And you may not be gifted or called by God to be a preacher. That's perfectly fine. Use the gifts you have in the way that God has given you to serve this body of believers. All of us have different gifts. Use your gifts. Only some people are called to preach publicly. But may I also say this? Every one of us needs to learn the skill of preaching, and every one of us needs to get good at preaching to ourselves. Because think about what happens. Something happens in life, a situation out of your control comes up. Your heart begins to respond. How does your heart respond? Oftentimes, your heart responds by going the wrong direction, doesn't it? There's fear, there's anxiety, there's concern. You begin to build this whole scenario in your head about what if this happens, and it's not based on truth, is it? But that's where your mind runs. That's where your mind dwells. You think about only that. You preach that truth to yourself. And what you need is you need to preach the truth of God's word to yourself. You need not to rehearse and dwell upon things that have not actually happened yet. You need to help your mind think about things that are actually true so that your heart can believe the truth and rest in that truth. That's what David does here. David gets his mind to think about what's true and his heart to believe what's true because David preaches truth to himself. This is what we need to do. I dare say that many of us have minds that are full of biblical truth. We are biblically obese, but we don't apply that truth to our lives by actually preaching it or practicing it. David preaches truth, verse 4. Here's what he's preaching to himself. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. You see the Hebrew poetry there again. He's saying here that God is his help and his sustainer. David knows something, doesn't he? He knows that he has already been anointed to be king, and it's going to happen, but what he knows doesn't line up with what he's experiencing, right? He's been anointed to be king, but everything in life that he's experiencing says, I'm never going to live long enough to actually be king. But rather than dwelling on the fear and the frustration of his experience, David preaches the truth of who God is, that God is the sustainer of his life. That's a truth that we need to know, and that's a truth that we need to get good at preaching to ourselves. David is also the author of another psalm, Psalm 139, a very well-known psalm. Psalm 139 is a psalm where David is meditating on God's profoundly deep knowledge of him and of all things. And this is what David says in Psalm 139, verse 16. He's thinking in Psalm 139 about the fact that God knows him and has known him even from before he was born, when he was conceived in his mother's womb, and he was beginning to grow, but yet unborn, God knew him then. And he says in Psalm 139, verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." And then he says this, "And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." God, you know all about. And in your book, every day that I would ever live was written there when I hadn't lived any of them. You know what that means, friends? That means that not only is God the creator of life, but God is the sustainer of life. God's not going to make a mistake. You're not going to die one day shorter than God had ordained for you to live. In his book are written all your days. So learn to rest in that reality. God is the helper and the sustainer of our soul. That's a huge truth that has huge implications for us. But notice also the pattern there. Verse 4 and 5 have a beautiful pattern. Verse 4, both lines of the poetry begin by saying something about God. "Behold, God is," the first line of verse 4 says, and the second line says, "the Lord is." So David is saying something about who God is. Now look at verse 5. "He will." What's the pattern? The pattern is, because God is, he will. God's actions are rooted in God's character. David knows that God will because he knows who God is. Therefore, friends, it is essential for us to know who God is. If you do not know who God is, you have absolutely no confidence that God will do anything. I think that for some of us, this is the thing that we need to focus on the most in life. If we're going to develop the kind of responses we have toward the situations of life, we need to know who God is. And you may say, you know, I've got some ideas about God, but do your ideas about God line up with what Scripture actually says about who God is? If you'd say, my understanding of God is simple, but not complete, may I just challenge you with something we've encouraged people to do in the past, and you may find this helpful for you. If you'll just take maybe a month, 30 days, to try to figure out who God is, you will learn a lot. Take a blank piece of paper, stick it in your Bible, wherever you happen to be reading. The Psalms, if you're not reading anywhere, is a great place to start this. And begin to build a biography of God. That's what a biography is, right? A biography tells you who a person is. And if you say, I'm going to spend 30 days pursuing the understanding of who God is, just read through the Psalms. Pick a psalm each day or two psalms a day. And every time you come across something that says, this is who God is, write it down on your piece of paper. And you'll begin to build out a picture in writing of all of who God is. Now, clearly we're not going to exhaust everything about who God is. God is inexhaustible. He is infinite in all of his attributes. But every time we mine out another diamond about who God is, we will find that we will know him more, we will delight in him more, and we will trust him more. If you struggle to trust God, it is perhaps that you do not know who he is, or it is perhaps that you are not preaching to yourself the truth about who God is. Relationships take time. In all of our relationships with one another, we know that. We know that person now because we've spent time learning who they are. The same is true about God. We need to know God well if we're going to trust him. And as we know God and begin to preach truth through our lives, we will see it make a difference in our lives. John Bunyan illustrates this so wonderfully in his old classic book. It's an allegory called The Pilgrim's Progress. I highly encourage it. If you've not read it, you should grab a copy in updated English. You can read the old stuff if you like, but you might read easier in the updated English. and read it, because at one point, Bunyan is describing so many aspects of what it is to live the Christian life, but at one point, he's describing that there are these two main characters named Christian and Hopeful, and as they're journeying along the path, they get off the path where they're supposed to be. Sound a little like life, right? And pretty soon, off the path, they end up being captured by a giant named Giant Despair. Bunyan wonderfully doesn't have to leave us guessing about what he means by his allegorical images. This is Giant Despair, the giant who pictures discouragement and despair in life. And he takes these two captive into his dungeon. There, day by day, he starves them and he beats them and he taunts them. He tells them, you're never going to get out. Why don't you just make an end of yourself? In other words, why don't you just commit suicide? In fact, he suggests some ways that they can do so. Now, Bunyan is writing this while he's spending 12 years in Bedford jail for his faith. And I would guess that Bunyan perhaps even hints a bit about the discouragement and despair that he was facing, perhaps even some darkness that would tend to think towards suicide. But Bunyan, as he goes on to tell the story, tells that there is hope. And the hope for Christian and Hopeful is found when, after many days when it seemed like there was no more hope, Christian finally remembers that he has been foolish, that there is a key in his pocket, a key which will open every door in the castle, and it is the key called promise. Promise of the Word of God is the very thing that sets them free so that they walk again on the path where they are to be. Friends, this is true in our life as well. The Word of God is our hope. It is our surety, but it must be known and it must be applied. So learn the truth of who God is. Apply the promise of God's truth to the situations of life. Preach them to yourselves as part of your response. So response number one is pray. Response number two is preach. And then finally this morning in verses 6 and 7, response number three is praise. Verses 6 and 7 really are verses of praise, aren't they? It's kind of a bit odd to see. Here come verses of praise for what God is going to do before God actually does any of the things. This is not some sort of backhanded way of David trying to pay off God. Okay, God, I'm going to offer you an offering, and now you're kind of obligated to do what I want you to do. Well, clearly, it's not that. God sees through such devious motives. God cannot be forced. We can't twist his arm. This is true praise, but it is praise in advance. David is so confident about God's work here that even before God delivers him, he says, God, I'm going to thank you and I'm going to praise you for what you're going to do. David knows that he has experienced God's past deliverance, and so he can trust in God's future deliverance. And so in verse 6 and verse 7, he essentially says to God, God, I thank you. What he offers to God here is really a sacrifice of thanks. I thank you and I worship you because he says you have delivered me from all my trouble. You have delivered me from all my trouble. That's pretty bold, isn't it? That's pretty confident to look in the face of a situation where your life is threatened and say, God, I'll thank you for that and I'll praise you because I know you've delivered me. That's the kind of thing that we need to know. Many of you probably know that I am a Chicago Cubs baseball fan, have been with them for many years through all the difficult years, but the Cubs have a tradition that when they win a game, fans fly these flags. They're just a white flag with a great big W in the middle of it for win. And at the end of the game, when they win, all the big white W flags come out and they fly and they sing this silly song about winning the game. But some fans bring these to the game so that when, I probably should say if, right, Jeff? If the Cubs win, they can fly the celebration victory flag. And essentially, what verse 6 and 7 are doing, it would be like going to a game and in the fifth inning, raising my W flag and flying it as high as I can. That's really what David does here, isn't it? The situation is not yet resolved. He's faced another betrayal, another challenge, another hurt. And staring in the face of that, he raises the W flag. And he says, God, I thank you and I praise you because you've already won the victory. He knows that God is going to do what's best for him. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, wrote this. He said, we praise God not because we see the fulfillment of our prayers. In other words, we may not have seen the fulfillment of our prayers yet, but we praise God because our faith trusts in his promises, even when circumstances suggest otherwise. That's certainly what it was for David, wasn't it? His faith trusted in the promises of God when the circumstances said otherwise. So how about your circumstances? What's happened in your life this past week, this past month? What are you looking at in the future and you're concerned about? And already your heart is beginning to respond in ways that are not by praying and not by preaching and not by praising. Friends, I think Psalm 54 is simple, but I think it's a good psalm for life. We need to hear these things because we need to begin to respond in this way. So next time God gives you an opportunity to respond, instead of just doing what you've always done in the past, those old cemented in habits, think of Psalm 54 and ask God to help you create new habits so that you respond like David does here, by praying first, preaching truth to yourself second, and then praising God for what he will do.